to welcome everyone to our Sabbath service today. A beautiful day. As Don was saying, I think we're lucky to live here. I guess they call it the heartland. And I know the drive over here, it's always, this time of year, is very pretty and peaceful, prosperous, just really nice. Probably not as peaceful as it looks under the surface. But anyway, I think we can be thankful for it. Today I want to talk about a mystery. And, of course, the Bible has many mysteries. I think this would be a mystery to most people. Not so much to us here, but many people, if you would ask, who is modern Israel? Well, they'd probably say, well, don't you know, it's a tiny little nation south of Lebanon on the Mediterranean Sea. And but there gets to be a problem with that when you start looking at Bible prophecy. The little nation of Israel just doesn't fit what God prophesied, what He promised Abraham. And actually, the little nation there we call Israel would be more properly, I think, called Judah, which they did contemplate when they were naming their state. But anyway, we know that God promised Abraham that he would be a father of many nations, and kings would come out of him. In fact, let's just turn and read that in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 4. Well, I'll start in verse 3. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful," which envisions great populations. "I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." And we know that the nation we call Israel today has never been more than one nation. In ancient times, they were part of Israel, and then they were the house of Judah after the split. But they've never been many nations, and they've never been a great, populous, powerful nation. They are pretty powerful, but for their size at least. But another thing we might ask is, what about America? What about the United States and Great Britain in prophecy? The greatest, I don't think it's even arguable, America is the greatest nation in the history of the world as far as military power and wealth, and also Great Britain, the British Empire. In their heyday around World War II and a little bit after, the United States and Britain would compromise between two-thirds and three-fourths of all the wealth in the world. Was unchallenged militarily after the war and possessed most of the strong points in the world, from Gibraltar, which controlled the Mediterranean, to the Cape Horn, the southern tip of Africa, the Suez Canal, the Panama Canal, the Philippines, the Malacca Strait. You could just go on and on. And yet we don't really see these nations mentioned in the Bible. Actually, we do, but we don't see them mentioned as America and Great Britain. But Abraham received these promises. And, of course, he didn't have any children, but he began to worry about that, too. And I think it's Genesis 17:19. Yeah, we just go to same chapter, verse 19. "Then God said, yes." Well, he was already worrying that he didn't have any children, and was mentioning it to God. You know, who's my ancestor going to be? God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son," because he had already thinking to pass the birthright on to Ishmael. "Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And of course, we're just doing an overview, and we know that the birthright was passed to him and from him to his son Jacob. And then you branched off into 12. Of course, he had 12 sons. But the promises are still one promise at that point. But with Jacob's 12 sons, the promise was split. The scepter went to Judah. But the birthright promises, the great wealth and power, and didn't go to Judah. It went to Joseph and his sons. Anyway, I think we'll turn over to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 8. Losing my path here. 49, verse 8. And here Jacob, he's in his old age. They're already living in Egypt at this point. And I guess we need to kind of refresh that scenario, because Joseph, his favorite son, in his old age, was sold into slavery by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt. And he became great in Egypt, second to the Pharaoh. And, of course, famine forced Jacob and the rest of his sons to go there. And we know that story. They didn't know who Joseph was at first, but they were welcomed into to Egypt. And they went there to escape the famine. And oddly enough, when they went into Egypt, there was only 70 in the family. And when they came out, I think there was probably well over 2 million. It said 600,000 men, plus women and children. So, you know, a large number when they came out 400 years later. But anyway, Jacob has been there sometime. His name is no longer Jacob. It's now been changed to Israel. And that's in Genesis 35. We won't turn back there, but his name was changed to Israel. And he's in his old age, and he's passing on the blessings to his children. In verse 8, he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And just skip down to verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And of course, Shiloh would be Christ. And it's fitting that he comes through the lineage of Judah, because that's the kingly line, and he's King of Kings. And in prophecy, nothing happens by accident. It's all very planned out. And then we have to go a little further to see what happened to who got the birthright blessing. We see that Judah got the scepter, the kingly blessing, and the kings come through Judah. Let's turn back to Genesis 48. 48 verse 3. And we've already mentioned that Joseph, his son, was sold into slavery in Egypt. Joseph had married an Egyptian woman. He had children there. And his two oldest sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And here we find in verse 5 that Jacob, or Israel, is talking to Joseph about these two sons. He says, now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. So he's actually adopting these grandsons or his sons so he can pass on this blessing. Verse 16, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name, which his name was Israel. And of course, he puts his hand on the sons to bless them with. And Joseph had led his sons up in the order he thought was correct for the oldest son, Manasseh, to receive the main blessing. But of course, Jacob crossed his hands, and when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, he too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." So here you can see that they're being blessed, and one is to be a great nation, and the other is to be a company of nations, or a commonwealth of nations, you might say. And in ancient times, this promise was never fulfilled. You know, Israel did become a united nation once they came out of Egypt. They were first ruled by judges under God, and then later by kings, King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And then, of course, they rebelled when Rehoboam took the throne because of high taxes and mistreatment, they thought. And they rebelled, and the 10 tribes formed the northern, the house of Israel. And, of course, Judah stayed as the house of Judah in the south. And they existed that way for many, many decades, side by side, even fought wars. But eventually, the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, but because of their great sins, they were conquered by Assyria. That's in 1 Kings, verse 12. We won't turn there, but they were conquered and deported of all things. They were deported out of their land, and they became lost to history at that point. Became the lost 10 tribes. And of course, Judah went right on for, I think, about 120 more years before they were conquered by a separate power and carried away captive. But I think it's clear from these few scriptures, and there's many more if we had time to delve into it, it would take a long time. It is clear that if you want to identify modern Israel, that you'd have to look for a great nation and a company of nations from the same same race of people, the same same people, and also people of great wealth, great power, and large populations, and nations that control the strong points of the earth. And I think you would be hard-pressed to find any people to fit that. I don't think you could, other than the United States and the British Commonwealth. And also, you find that they have a very close relation, or an entangled relation, at least with Israel, with Judah. Britain was very instrumental in conquering. Well, they conquered the Ottoman Empire in 1917 and freed Jerusalem from their power. And then later on, a UN mandate established Palestine and gave the Jewish people their homeland, plus the Palestinians. And the United States was the first one to recognize Israel and have been their mainstay ally ever since. One more scripture I think we need to read too. That it's Amos 9, 8 and 9. One of the minor prophets. Always have trouble finding those. Like I lost my marker. Amos 9, verses 8. I did have it marked. And here, God is talking to, prophesying to Israel. says, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will fall to the ground. So it prophesied that the house of Israel would be sifted through the nations, as they were before they became a nation. And I'm reading in the New International Version, so it may be a little bit different. But I think that is enough to establish the point that modern Israel, when it is the United States and Britain are spoken of in the Bible, but they're spoken of as Israel. And that's what so many don't understand. Thank you very much.
After 17 years of marriage, a man dumped his wife for his younger secretary. His new girlfriend demanded, because she coveted it, the multi-million-dollar home that the man owned. And because his lawyers were better than her lawyers, they won and they prevailed. He and his new wife got the home. He gave his now ex-wife just 3 days to move out. She spent the first day packing her belongings in the box and crates of suitcases. The second day, she had movers come and collect her stuff. And on the third day, she sat in the nice dining room table with a beautiful candlelight, soft music, for one final meal. She had a pound and a half of shrimp and some other creatures from the deep sea. There's a bunch of those. And caviar and a little bit of wine. And she's not used to eating that kind of stuff. She chewed it all up, and then she barfed it in a big bowl. She went into every room, and she poured this toxic mix of half-eaten shrimps, etc., into the curtain rods, and then into the inner parts of the curtain rod, then sealed the curtain rods back up. She then cleaned up the kitchen and left. When the husband returned the next day with his new girlfriend, all was bliss for the first few days. Then slowly, the house began to smell and smell and smell more. They tried everything, including these companies that say, we can clean up anything. You see them on TV with a little mop. Anyway, those who are familiar will remember seeing them. They tried those companies. They tried airing out the place. They had repair people check all the vents for dead rodents, for bats in the attic. They found nothing. They had the carpet steam cleaned. Air fresheners hung everywhere. Exterminators were brought in with gas containers looking for something. But at the end of a few weeks, they even had the carpet replaced. Still, the smells got stronger and stronger. Nothing seemed to be working. People stopped coming to visit. Repairmen refused to work in the house. The maid quit. This is just too much. Finally, they could not take the stench any longer. They decided to move. A month later, even though they had cut the price in half and then again, they couldn't find a real estate company that would list the stinking house. Word got out. Eventually, even everybody refused to drop by. Finally, they borrowed a huge bunch of money from the bank and purchased a new home. Then the ex-wife called and said she would buy the home back from them for one-tenth of its value. They just wanted to get rid of it, so they sold her for one-tenth of the value. And they thought, well, she's going to have this rotting home. they told her how bad it was, but she took it anyway. When they left, they took everything with them, all the furniture, including the curtain rods. Actually, we realize that that's really not funny because everybody loses in that situation. But that's really the topic today. Everybody's hurt by covetousness. So the title of this message is The Danger of Covetousness, because the girlfriend coveted the husband. And obviously, he was no angel either in this whole business. Let's face it, all sins are damaging, and so is covetousness. Let's look exactly what covetousness is. Covetousness is, it's not just desiring something or lusting for something. It's a specific, focused, strong desire for something that belongs to someone else. You're desiring and really focusing on something that belongs to someone else that you're not allowed to have, at least in the current situation. You might call it the forbidden fruit if you like that title. Let's just look at actually the first time it's written up, Exodus 20. It's also written fully in Deuteronomy 5. But let's look at the one that Moses gave the Israelites shortly after they left Egypt. Exodus 20. it's the last of the Ten Commandments. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Notice, it's a specific house. So your neighbor has this big house like the lady in the story. You shouldn't covet it. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or husband, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So it's that specific, wanting what somebody else has. This commandment is different than the others. The other commandments are, for the most part, it's don't do something. You know, don't steal, don't lie, don't worship statues or idols. But this commandment is about what's in your heart. It's about what's in here. It's about your thoughts, not your actions. let's go to Hebrews 8:10. We've gone through it many times, but some things are just worth seeing more than once. Hebrews 8:10, this is the essence of the new covenant. Because people, what is the new covenant all about? Well, this is the essence of what the new covenant is about. Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is the new covenant that they're making. For, and of course he's quoting Jeremiah 31, as we mentioned before. Paul writes, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." You know, if you think about Moses wrote the, God actually wrote the Ten Commandments with his hand on two tablets of stone, but Moses delivered it. You realize writing the law in our hearts is probably more difficult than writing it on a tablet of stone? Because that's really mechanical, you know, just write it. But changing the human heart is a battle. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man is desperately wicked, who can know it? People are tricky. Human nature is tricky, as we all well know. Very, very tricky. So that's one of the toughest battles. And I think one of the things God wants us to learn is not to covet. People have goals. And if you covet, then your goal is going to be poisoned by envy. In other words, instead of having, I mean, it's all right to have goals. I want to have enough money to buy a beautiful pickup truck and a home and whatever you want. It's all right to have goals. But if your goal is focused on what somebody else has and you're angry and envious and emotional because they got it and I don't have it, then it's going to poison your heart. It's going to poison your goal. And you'll waste time and energy on things that are non-productive that will make you discontented. People should focus more on positive things. And I think sometimes, let's say it's talent. Everybody would like to be the most talented person, you know. But you know how it is. It's a matter of luck. The genes just fell the way they fell. That famous movie, Amadeus, has a scene in there where this man worked real hard and he practiced and practiced and practiced, but he could never be anything better than a mediocre magician. And he was envious of Mozart because, I mean, Mozart was just a musical genius from a child. He inherited it. He even admitted, if you saw the movie, the script of it, he said, you know, I'm really kind of a bass man, but not my music. It was a gift. Some people are just gifted, maybe with athletic talent, artistic talent, math talent, computer talent, various other kinds of engineering talent. Maybe they're great investment talents or you know, whatever it is. And it's easy to envy something like that because you can't, you know, there's nothing you can do. I mean, you can be as good as you can be. I'm not saying you can't develop yourself. But envying what other people have, it's just going down a hole that's just going to lead to frustration because you can't change. Some things you just can't change. You know, if I'd been born 6 feet six, 290 pounds of muscle, I could have maybe been a star football player, right? Or 6'9", you know, an athletic, I could have been a basketball, you know, everybody says, or maybe great singing pipes, you could be another Nat King Cole or Frank Sinatra. But you know, all of us know what I mean. There are certain things you just don't have and you probably will never get them. And if you envy people who have them, it'll just poison your goals and your attitudes. And it's all right to set goals and try to achieve them, but coveting corrupts our heart. And I think it's a matter of intensity. It's all right to say if someone has a beautiful pickup truck and you would like to have something, it's all right to have that as a goal, to earn enough money so you can buy one. But if your envy of the man who has something you want gets so intense, it will corrupt you, just like the lady in the story. And people value possessions, and we really need to look at the big picture. The big picture is someday we'll be in God's family, and you'll have all the talent, all the wealth, all the things you need. You just have to not worry about what you don't have now. You'll get it. And Paul says, the glory that we will experience is so great, the things that we don't have now or what we have to go through isn't even a worthy comparison. So just think in terms of don't worry about what you don't have. Whenever you start dwelling on, he's got more than I've got, just cut the thought off. Don't focus on it. Don't get intense about it. Just cut off the thoughts. Just give you one Bible story. Naaman came to the prophet Elijah to cure his leprosy. And of course, you know the story. He was cured when he washed the Jordan River. He came back with all kinds of gifts of gold and these beautiful embroidered clothing with gold weave and other things in it. Quite a fortune. Elijah said, no, this is a free gift from God. I don't need or want to take your reward. His servant Gehazi said, wait a minute, are we sure you want to do that? But Elijah said, no. So he thought about it, fixated on it. He came up with a big scheme, and eventually he got it, but he also was cursed with leprosy for it because he coveted that wealth. He should have just cut off the thought and not worried about it. He thought about all the servants and things he could buy with that wealth. He lied and schemed. So why did he lie and scheme? Because of covetousness. You can read that in 2 Kings 5. Let's look at Lot's wife. The angels told them as they were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah not to look back longingly at Sodom because it was going to be destroyed. Commentaries think that whole area of those two cities was scooped up by a giant ball of fire and brimstone from heaven. It created, you know, the Dead Sea now. Well, as that was about to happen, Lot's wife turned back and looked longingly, covetously at Sodom. Now, a lot of people think, but I can't see why she would do that. See, we think of Sodom for its sinfulness and its violence. But Sodom in its day, it was the Paris of the Middle East in its day. It was the San Francisco of its day. Because remember when Abraham and Lot had too many herds to feed together, Abraham, being magnanimous, let Lot take first choice. So Lot went towards Sodom and Gomorrah, which was more of a wealthy, rich, lush part of the Middle East. So he went there. So really, you know, it was like Paris, San Francisco, New Orleans. Just if you think of those cities and the glamour, that's what she lusted after, the glamour and the shopping. And, of course, she suffered, died for that. And that's in Genesis 19:26. Coveting often leads to lying, cheating, scheming, embezzling, to take away from someone what is rightfully theirs that you want. And also, I think it poisons your attitude and your heart. When you focus too much on what you don't have and they've got it, and you could logically argue in many cases they don't deserve it any more than I do. They just happen to be born into a wealthy family. Or they just happen to be born with more talent or born with more height. I should have been 6'3". It's unfair. Just kidding. But you all know what I mean. Everybody, let's face it, people have things, and you could make a good argument. They don't deserve it any more than you do, but don't lust after it and focus on what they have and covet it. It's bad for us. Let's look at a dramatic example, Acts 4:36. And when you see this example, you might not think of it as covetousness, but I believe it is. Acts 4:36. This is when the church was growing by thousands of people almost every day. They're baptizing large numbers of people. They were all together. They had great unity, and it was the Holy Spirit was pouring out great power, and it was just a powerful, unified church. And as part of that unity, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, it means a man of peace and, you know, a guy who makes people get along well, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet. Now, we don't have a lot of context, but what is apparent is Barnabas gained a certain status with everybody because he sold all of his land in Cyprus, gave all the money to the church, they could all be there unified. And he gained a certain status, fame, on his way to an office. And Ananias saw that. And he coveted the office or the fame or the notoriety. So remember, he coveted that notoriety, that fame, the great name. And by the way, there's no indication Barnabas did this to gain those things. He did it out of Christian love and charity and cooperation, but they just were a natural result. But Ananias saw that, and he started scheming, because that's what covetousness leads to you. This might have taken over a period of time. It's just written up in brief form for us. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price. His wife was also privy to it, and brought a certain part of it and laid at the apostles' feet. In other words, and he probably said, I'm doing the same thing, Barnabas. I'm giving everything I have to the church. Look at how wonderful I am. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan, because it leads you to satanic thoughts when you become covetous and focus on that, filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? And of course, he died immediately. God's Spirit revealed to Peter that he was lying, and God just turned off his heart, and he died just like that. Now, you can imagine the impact that had on people who were going to scheme with God's church. You know, the Holy Spirit was watching things careful. And I know you're going to say, well, it doesn't do that now. People lie to the church and everybody, and they're scheming all the time. But at that time, it was great power. But I do think as we get closer to the end time, when the two witnesses are here, if someone is scheming and they lie to one of them, I bet the Spirit will reveal it to them and bad things will happen. That's just a speculation on that part. But can you see that Ananias coveted what Barnabas had, and he schemed and lied, and God struck him down just like that for that? So the problem with coveting, it often leads to schemes, lying, and other sins because it poisons your heart. Sort of like a con man. And obviously God wasn't happy. What we have to worry about is keeping the intensity of our desires to reasonable levels. And anytime you desire something somebody has too much, cut it off. Just cut it off quickly. Don't think about it. Okay, they've got something that you'd like to have. Just don't worry about it. Just cut it off. We'll get ours in the world tomorrow. We just have to remain faithful. Maybe only another 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years or something like that. And usually what bothers people, if someone gets an office or a talent or a chance to serve, often that creates covetousness, or some big valuable thing like a big house. And here's how I think we should look at it. Let's say one of your friends gets a big house. Actually, they might be house poor. It could even be a curse on them. A lot of times it actually is. But let's say they get a big house and you think they got a great deal. I would not covet it and try to con them out of it or hate them or envy them because of what they have. It'll just be a bone between you and them that's a bad one. If it's meant for you to have it at the right time, the right way, God will get it for you. And if it's not meant for you to have in this life, don't worry about it. There's only things. The Ecclesiastes says all is vanity. You know, wealth, you're going to leave it to somebody who's going to squander it. Almost certainty. You know, it's not really worth it. We all have to accept what's obvious, that there are going to be many things that we're not going to have in this life. I saw this story, and I didn't watch a lot of it, just a few minutes of it. This young lady did all kinds of physical things to herself to become a model, starved. I guess she's still on the starvation diet, did all kinds of other things. And I was thinking to myself, I bet at some point in the future, when she looks back, she's going to realize, was it really worth it? And a lot of people do all that, and they still don't get the fame. Was it really worth it? This story is called Newly Rich. A nouveau rich real estate developer. Finally, what he's lusted after for years, he had his $1 million of real estate sales. He had enough money. He could splurge and buy himself a silver shadow Rolls Royce. He couldn't wait to show it off. So after meeting with some bankers, he offered a senior officer of the bank a ride. He wanted to show it off. What do you think of this car? He just couldn't resist. Pretty classy, hey? I bet you've never ridden in a silver, shadowy Rolls Royce before. Actually, the senior banker replied, actually, I have. But this is the first time I've ever ridden in the front seat. So if you have to show it off too much, you're getting too materialistic. You're just getting too materialistic if you got to show it off. And we all know how that is. I got something new. I want to show it off to people. And you also don't want to do things and make people covet and envy what you have, because they may rob you. By the way, Hezekiah, one of the famous kings of Israel, he actually showed the ambassador from Babylon everything he had. I mean, when you read it, all the gold in the temple, the palace, and the wonderful agriculture Israel had. And after he left, the prophet said, you've made a terrible mistake. Now the Babylonians know how wealthy Jerusalem is, and it was actually the southern kingdom of Judah. And they will someday come down here and conquer it. Anyway, so he got a real admonition from God that showing off your wealth, it's actually not a smart thing to do, but you know, you've got it and you want to finally show it off. One other point that I'd like to make here that's worth mentioning that we often don't think about is 2 Corinthians 9. It shows you how the Ten Commandments are related. You know, the first commandment is put nothing before the true God, and the tenth commandment at the bottom is you shouldn't covet what other people have or some specific thing. It's coveting something specific you don't have that you're not allowed to have because it belongs to someone else. Let's show you how they connect. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. It must be 1 Corinthians 9, 5. I think I put the wrong number there. I think it's Philippians 3:5. That must be it. I know I wrote something wrong down, and it's easy to make those mistakes as we get younger. Shucks. Well, let me tell you what the scripture says, and I will think of it, whatever I wrote down wrong. Basically, what the scripture says is that covetousness is as idolatry. I'm trying to remember. It'll come to me in a minute. Let's see. Let me try one more guess before I give up. I know I think it's Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5. I'm not exactly sure how I made the mistake. Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So he's saying you got to kill the carnal side of your human nature. Resist it. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. You know, you like some things too much. Evil concupiscence. Covetousness, which is idolatry. I want to emphasize that word. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And you see the connection between the first and last commandment. And why are the two related? Because covetousness, you put something before the true God. Also, covetousness is the enemy of generosity and Christian charity. Selfish desires are not good for us because you become more devious because you're worried about money so you can buy more stuff. You become discontented and happy. And Habakkuk 2:5, it talks about people that are discontented because they need more and more and more. And in Mark 7:20-23, it talks about creating evil deceit because you're following your heart toward covetous things and a covetous motive, and people get hurt by it. And that's Mark 7:20-23. And we don't want to be like that where you're putting something before God and you don't want to do your duty in helping the brethren and others because you're desirous of stuff. And idolatry is anything you put in front of God. So if you focus your intensity on what I don't have because I want what so-and-so has, that gets between you and God, just like an idol gets between you and God. And your goals and your focus become too much on what I don't have that I want instead of focusing on God. And that's how the first commandment and the Ten Commandments go together, as do all the Ten Commandments. Any intense coveting of anything that you can't have or is inappropriate for you is idolatry, and we shouldn't focus on it. And the things I think most of us have to worry about the most, in this country, most of us have enough food and clothing, so we're probably not going to covet those things so much. I think most of us have to worry about things like talent. You covet other people's talent. Like some people have great voices, fabulous voices, or they've got family connections. You know, boy, how come I couldn't have been born in their family? Look at all the breaks they get that I didn't get growing up. And various other opportunities that people get. Don't envy them. Don't covet them. What we should do is when you find yourself coveting, cut it off quickly. Repent of all evil desires and thoughts. And focus our goal on being like Jesus Christ, on the righteousness of God. Make that our number one goal and not things.